Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I wanted to start by reading a few statements from instruction manuals that might sound a little unusual. Do not dangle the mouse by its cable or throw the mouse at coworkers. From a manual on a mainframe computer. This one's kind of interesting. Warning, may cause drowsiness, on the label of sleeping pills. Not to be used as a flotation device on a 6x10 inch inflatable picture frame. Remove plastic before eating. That's on the wrapper of a fruit roll-up snack. I kind of get that one. I think this is my favorite. Use like regular soap on a package of Dial. Do not iron clothes on body on the packaging of an iron. Do not look into laser with remaining eye on a laser pointer. Warning labels are often unusual for a reason, because the instructions have been ignored. They wouldn't be put on there, as absurd as they sound, unless someone had abused them. If you're like me, you have a tendency to think that you know a better way than the engineers who designed it. And so what happens, especially us men, when we open up something that's come in from Amazon? What's the first thing we do with those instructions? I don't need these. Some assembly required. Great. And it's okay if nuts and bolts are left over. Surely they sent extra, right? Well, the Corinthians needed an instruction manual for some of their gifts because they had begun to misuse them. And the misuse of them not only damaged them, but was hurting the body. Let's pray and we'll look at this text today. Father, I pray that our time here would be beneficial, that it would be instructive, but more importantly, I pray that it would be used as just a tool to advance the kingdom through loving and open and honest conversation with dear brothers and sisters in the faith. Father, we thank you for the series in Acts, and we thank you for this body's willingness to take a break and answer some questions. I pray that my heart and attitude are winsome. I pray that my speech is clear. Father, I pray that you would superintend what I say, and I pray, Lord, that if there's something that I say that is not edifying or not necessary, that you would strike it from our memory. Otherwise, Lord, I pray that we would be passionate about understanding how you want to be worshiped. I pray that we would take seriously the authoritative, inspired Word of God, and that we would seek to approach you in a manner much like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Careful thought, extreme reverence, great joy, and adherence to your revealed will. Father, may that superintend not only our time here, but our very lives, that as blood-bought, redeemed rebels that are now children of the King, that we would please our Father in heaven. Father, we love you. We thank you for the death and resurrection, the wonderful sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for what he's doing in our lives, in the lives of the life of this church. And Father, we thank you in advance for the opportunities that you've set before us, as Mike Newman said, to go out from here and share the love of Christ, to share the good news with anyone who will listen, leaving the results to you. Father, may this sermon and may our very lives be so gospel saturated that we would be consumed with reflecting your Son's glory. That it would be the very warp and woof of our lives. That we would wake up in the morning and the first thing we would think about is Christ. The first words out of our mouth would be a prayer to the triune God of the universe. And that throughout the day we would communicate with you taking what we've learned from the Word and aligning our wills with You in every circumstance, in every opportunity, in every avenue, in every trial. May our goal be to please You. Father, only You can give us this all-consuming desire for Your glory. Only You can touch our hearts in such a way that will transform us and change us. But I pray that we would be diligent to go to where You speak, and it is in Your Word. Shape us, change us, afflict us, and comfort us. And may You be given all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week we are taking a break from Acts to basically answer some questions on the gift of tongues. If you were here with us last week, we covered a good chunk of chapter 2 and the birth of the church, and we saw the giving of the long-awaited Holy Spirit, the paraclete that Christ talked about. He said, I want you to remain on in Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the power from above. And we've seen how that fits nicely into this theme of Acts. That Christ, as He said in Matthew 16, will build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But He's going to do it in a very special way. He's going to do it through His witnesses, witnesses to the resurrection, equipped with His Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that last part didn't come until last week. And when we saw the presence of God manifested through a whirlwind, the sound of a rushing wind, the tongues of fire setting on them all, but ultimately hearing it through the disciples preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ through a myriad of other languages. We talked about how the Jews had been dispersed all across the Roman Empire, starting in 586 with the captivity of Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome. There are many Jews who never came home, and they spoke Coptic and Arabic, and they were Medes and Parthians. And when they came to the festival of harvest, they heard that they had crucified their Messiah, that they had killed their king. Peter, preaching it fat and heavy, says, you killed your Messiah through the predetermined plan of God. That God sovereignly planned that He would send His Messiah would be rejected by Israel. And that Messiah was the very Son of God who took on the sins of the world and died for you. And we're going to find out next week that they were cut to the quick. And their response is, what should we do? And He says, repent. So why are we in 1 Corinthians? Because when the Holy Spirit manifested Himself and we saw the spiritual gift of tongues being utilized as not only a sign of the good news, but as a conduit for the gospel, it raises questions. Because let's be honest, there is a whole large segment of evangelicalism that believes that tongues are utilized today. And so my question is, does the Bible talk about this? Does the Bible have a warning label for the gift of tongues? I think it does. I think it might say something like, warning, use full strength, but only for the edification of the body. That's a summary. But then there's an instruction manual, because warning labels just tell you what not to do. And Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 14 a clear instruction manual for the use of tongues and prophecy. And so what I want to do today, if you'll allow me, is I don't want to. Let me tell you what I'm not going to do as a disclaimer. This is not a theological treatise on the defense of cessationism, which means that tongues have ceased. This is not a systematic theology study on the gift of tongues or prophecy. What this is meant to be a time of equipping to where we as the body of Christ can genuinely love and draw near to brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that tongues are in use today, and not draw near and say, hey, you're whacked out. That's wrong. Let me give you all the logical reasons that those aren't around. We can do that. If you want to buy me a cup of coffee, I can sit down and we can talk about that. That is not going to help anyone by telling them that their experience is not real. I think what we do in humble orthodoxy is we approach our friends and we say, does the Bible talk about what it looks like to worship rightly when it comes to sign gifts? Does the Bible talk about what it looks like to worship God rightly? What is the biblical instruction manual for the use of tongues? Would you be willing to look at it with me? And so what I want to do is equip us, take the pressure off. We don't have to have a PhD in New Testament studies to be able to take a brother or sister of Christ and both, watch this, both us and him or her submit ourselves to the Word of God and say, how does Jesus want to be worshipped? And if we can put these guidelines together, then guess what? They can determine by that standard whether there's authenticity in what they're doing. We can determine it together by looking at it. But I can use the Bible as my guide. And so my heart in this today, I really want you to hear me, is for this to be instructive. This is not winning an argument. This is not meant to be a high-level theological study. This is supposed to have a discipleship tone. I want you to walk out of here and say, when I have those questions, or if I have those questions, or if I have friends who have those questions, I can go to 1 Corinthians 14. And the Bible is written in such a manner that I can study it. And I can make observation and interpretation and application, and I can determine how God wants me to utilize this gift. If you have questions, one more disclaimer. Don't stew about it. Don't be frustrated about it. Don't leave those questions hanging out there. Let's get together. Any of the elders, any of the deacons, they know this stuff as well or better than I do. Sit down. Let's talk about it. And let's reason together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Deal? All right. Well, 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to give you 6 guidelines, basically an instruction manual for using the gift of tongues. And we're just going to walk through it together. This is not really an exposition. It's just listing. And we'll just make notes together. So look at guideline 1. I think I've got them. Yeah, they are listed here in the outline in your bulletin. Just one word of apology. They're going to be heavily weighted on the first 2. And the last 4 are going to be a lot shorter. So I did not get that proportion correctly. Look at verse 13. Pray for interpretation. I want you to notice 2 things in these 3 verses I'm going to read. I want you to know how many times Paul says pray and how many times he uses the word mind. It's going to be very instructive as to why it is so important that if you're going to utilize the gift of tongues, that you pray for interpretation. Verse 13, let me read it again. Therefore, in light of the first 12 verses of this chapter, which we'll refer to, I'm going to trust you can read it on your own, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Guideline 1. Why? Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. And I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Now, if you've been in our equipping hour, we've been talking about prayer a lot lately. And we talked about how prayer is aligning our will with God. That it's a two-way conversation. That prayer is a response to God speaking through His Word and us thinking about it, remunerating on it, meditating on it, and then praying back to Him, speaking back to Him. And in doing so, we're aligning our will with His. We're explaining, hey, this is hard for me to understand. Hey, I'm going through tough trials. But Your Word says what? You're a good and sovereign God. It's petitioning Him for things. But that's how we speak to Him. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak to us through prayer. In Luke 11, the disciples say, Jesus, teach us to pray. And you know this prayer. But if you think about those ingredients of that prayer, we're going to see one commonality. The mind is engaged in prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That's adoration. We're consciously adoring and repeating wonderful things and wonderful attributes. both communicable and incommunicable, of our Lord. Forgive us our debts. That's active listing and confession of our transgressions. And give us this day our daily bread. That's petitioning Him. That's asking Him. That's through supplication saying, Lord, this is what I believe that we need right now. But not my will, but thine be done. And with each one of these, the mind is engaged. In fact, you might want to write down the word engagement. When we talk about pray for interpretations, one of the reasons is engagement of the mind. Now, those who say that tongues of today, or even back then, is a private prayer language, say that in order to engage in this, that you must disconnect the mind. You must pray, quote, in the Spirit. But I think Scripture is clear. It is the engaged mind that is able to worship and do the Lord's work. When Christ is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He quotes the Shema. The Shema is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might. What does our Lord Jesus add? Mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or might. Christianity is not divorced from the rational. That in our worship, our mind is engaged. Now hear me, that does not mean that it is without emotion. That does not mean that it is without unction. In fact, when Paul says, pray in the Spirit, that's a small s. When he says here, he's saying, praying with our spirit, that it is with our inner being that we pray and believe and earnestly ask the Lord. But our mind is engaged. And in our guideline number one of praying for interpretation, the first thing we have to remember is that it is our mind that is actively connected with what's going on. And so a disengaged mind is not only contra-biblical when it comes to the use of sign gifts, it is in fact more indicative of many Eastern religions. Even our concept, biblical concept of meditation, is not one of let your mind be blank, but is let your mind be full of the Word of God and contemplate on His greatness, His majesty, and our own estate. But what I want you to notice here is that Paul is, in focusing on the guidelines of tongues here, is focusing on the biblicity of it, not the authenticity of it. It's not that he doesn't have an opinion on it, but what I mean is he wants to express how we are called to do it rather than the reality of our experience. And I want to camp on that a lot now. Because when we biblically love one another, it does no good to say, I know best because of my experience, or your experience is wrong. I am not the authority, and neither are you. It is the Bible that is the authority. And I think if we will focus, especially in our discipleship, not on questioning one's experience, but on the guidelines, then I think the authenticity will show itself. And I think the Spirit will convict accordingly. Now, with that said, many charismatic and Pentecostal churches actually teach you to speak in tongues. I think I would address that with my Pentecostal brethren, and I think I would explain that seems unnecessary. It seems against the nature, because what are gifts? By their very name, they are a gift. They are not to be learned. But what Paul is saying is there's a purpose in the use of our gift, and that purpose has to be deliberate. And watch this. This is going to be the thrust of his whole passage. Ready? It has to be productive. The gifts are not for ourselves. That the gifts of the body are given for a reason, and that reason is, watch it, the church of Jesus Christ. Let's go through some other reasons, and it'll start to come clear. Verse 16. Another one is understanding. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say, Amen? Well, Mike just taught us before. Amen. So be it. At the giving of your thanks. Since he doesn't know what you're saying. Amen is an old Hebrew word that means so let it be. And it came primarily into use in the church as a result from use in the synagogue. And Jerome the historian would talk about how even in the church that that you would hear people say, Amen, in unison. And it was like a roaring thunder. It came from the synagogue, which came about after the exile, or during the exile. And when we say Amen, when I'm preaching and I say Amen, and you say, Amen, what are you saying? I agree. And what Paul's saying here is that if you have this wonderful sign gift of tongues, and you exercise it, no one can say Amen. Why? I don't understand. Unless you have an interpreter. So the need for an interpreter is so that it will not only be productive and edifying for the body, but so that they'll understand. And that's what makes it productive and edifying. Look down at verses 6 through 11. He kind of explains this. He says, But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you? You might circle that. Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. Now notice that revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching, those are all the conveyance of the Word of God or the truths of God. What he's saying over here is tongues, if they're not understood, they won't profit you. Verse 7, he said, even lifeless things, the flute or the harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? How many of you would like me right now to play Mike's guitar? Come on, Mordecai. Cut me some slack here. You know, it can't be that hard. 6 strings. Nooms, how long did you spend? 3-4 weeks learning this? Self-taught! That's really bad, isn't it? Is it the guitar's fault? No, because I watched him tune it right before I came here. Was it the individual chords, the individual strings' fault? No. But when I put them together, if they didn't have a distinct sound, what's the problem? It makes no sense to our ears. Think about music that way. If you'd never heard music before, and you heard what I just did, as compared to what Mike just did, there would be no difference. They're sounds. They're notes. But it's the interpretation of notes that makes music so beautiful. It's the interpretation of notes that changes the heart. And so if tongues don't have an interpreter, how do they profit? How do they edify? They don't even have a distinctive sound. Verse 8, he just drives it home. For if a bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? It has no message. So also you who utter the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a many great kinds of languages in the world, but no kind are without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be as one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. He's not being tacky there. The word barbarian is an onomatopoeia. Barbarian sounds like what it is. Ba, 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 ba. And in the Roman world, of course, they were conquered by the barbarians. To them, they did not understand a non-Latin-based or Greek-based language, and it sounded like ba, 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 ba. So they called them barbarians. Paul is saying that if you speak in tongues and you do not have an interpreter, that no one can understand what you're saying, and it sounds like a barbarian. So he says, if you're going to speak in tongues, and I love how he says, if you're going to speak in tongues, make sure you have an interpreter. But you may respond, as I've heard many, and say, well, but I'm just giving thanks. It's just kind of between me and God. And that's what's really important, because my Christianity is personal and private. Well, there's no doubt that Christianity is personal, but it is the furthest thing from private. Look what Paul says to that in verse 17. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. See, what I love about Paul is he's willing to give them the argument. I'm not going to deny that you're giving thanks. I'm not even going to deny that you have a sincere heart in praying to the Lord and thanking Him through tongues. What I'm going to deny is that you're misusing the gift, because the purpose of the gift is not for you. is that the other person is edified. Look back at verse 4 in the same chapter. Sorry, back to verse 3. Listen how many times he uses this. But one who prophesies speaks to men for what? Edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Say with me, what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Edification. Say it again. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts? Edification. I mean, and this is not just picking on tongues. If you come in here and you say, well, my gift is administration. And so, Chris Mordecai, I'm really frustrated at you that you won't let me administrate all the duties here. That's not the purpose of gifts. I'm not going to deny that he has the gift of administration. What I'm going to say is the purpose of your gift is to edify the body, to build up the body, not to satisfy your own gift. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. This is the only place I'm going to have you turn. So if you want to hold your finger there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. If the purpose of spiritual gifts is edification, building up, the Greek word is literally means to build a house. What are we building up here? Chapter 2 and verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple into the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the church. Witnesses, equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with spiritual gifts, are building what? The church. The church. Spiritual gifts are used for building the church. Built upon the apostles and the prophets, the apostles, the witnesses and the word, with what being the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. And so you, Joe or Joanne Metro, with your spiritual gift, what is that? What's the picture of that? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The witnesses, the apostles, the word of God are the foundation. You're the bricks. And Christ is building his church by the power of the Spirit. He gives you this gift, and guess what? He places you, 2 Corinthians says, in that particular body because he knows that body needs that gift setting, and that's a brick in that building. And he's doing it both locally and ultimately universally. And so what he is saying here is that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to build the church. In shorthand, he's saying it's not about you. It's not about your spiritual gift. I used to be so guilty of this, guys. If you came to my Sunday school class, I was whipping out the spiritual gift tests. Hey, take this test. Let's find out what your spiritual gift is. And that there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that someone would find out their particular gift is helps or mercy. But there was a need over here, and they said, well, I can't use my gift over there, so I don't want to use my gift over there. I need to go find a place where I can use my gift. Instead of saying, well, you can learn to use your gift of mercy in the nursery. Right? Or administration in children's church. You know? And I realized that we were unwittingly narrowing ourselves down where gifts became about us rather than the building of the church. And what drives us home to turn our eyes outward and build, be part of the building of Christ's great construction project is his example. He's the cornerstone. If there's anyone in history who chose to deny himself, in fact, to willingly receive rejection, what does he quote in Matthew 21? He quotes Psalm 18. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus Christ, who sunk himself into human flesh when the fullness of time came and lived among his creation in squalor and was willing to be rejected, they took that cornerstone and they threw it down the hill. And over time it was covered with moss and dirt and trash. And then it came time and they needed that special cornerstone. Where was he? Well, he'd been rejected. And he was willing to be rejected so that he could purchase a bride. So that he could build his church. If the Prince of Heaven could do that, how much more can we, with something that is given to us, freely give it back to the church to edify them? That's what Paul's hitting on. He's going for the heart here. He says, we could discuss semantics all day long, but the purpose of this gift that this Holy Spirit has given you is to place that brick in his church so that it might be built up. Amen? I put a note here. I was thinking about it. How, if Jesus, not thinking of himself, was willing to be rejected and then used as a chief cornerstone, how much more should I be delighted to use my gifts as a single brick in his building rather than trying to build my own skyscraper with one brick? Aren't we all guilty of that? Well, he makes it personal. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at verse 18. Just in case the Corinthian church, or by default us, might look at Paul and say, yeah, but Paul, your gift is teaching and you're fulfilled in other ways. Look what he says in verse 18. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Wow. He says, this is not sour grapes on my part. I've got the gift, but I know its place and its purpose. And I would rather instruct with the word of God through prophecy, through teaching, through knowledge, rather than tongues without an interpreter. Why? Because my job with this gift I've been given is to build up the body of Christ. And so I think if I was sitting down with a brother or sister in Christ and we were going through this and I was reasoning with them and not preaching to them, I think I might say, hey, you know what? Rather than us determine whether the thing that you're doing is a real manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the gift of tongues as compared to what we see in Acts 2, I think I would simply say the first guideline is, are you praying and are you passionate about finding an interpreter? Because remember, we worship with our gifts, and God has designed and set guidelines to be worshiped in a certain way. And so if you're not praying for an interpreter, you're not glorifying God with your gift. I think I would just start there. Guideline number two. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to his people. Even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Again, he's hitting at the heart of the matter, saying, don't be childish. Children are selfish in your thinking, but be mature. That the sign gift of tongues has a much greater purpose than the way you're using it. I believe truly that the Corinthian church was misusing gifts in the way that we see many sign gifts being misused today. They were being used for personal and private expression rather than for edification of the body. And what Paul says very directly is, regardless of whether that's a spiritual gift or not, you're being selfish with it. You're misusing it. What he quotes here is Isaiah 28. We talked about this a little bit last week in Equipping Hour. And it basically, he's saying this. In the Old Testament, the sign of tongues was a sign of judgment. And what he's referring to is when the Assyrian army was encamped around Jerusalem. And the Assyrian army spoke in Aramaic, I believe, and Israel, Jerusalem, spoke Hebrew. And their diplomats were sending, you know, messages of blackmail, and we're going to conquer you, were speaking in the Assyrian language. And then all of a sudden one day, in an attempt to embarrass and cut out the knees of morale in Jerusalem, they started speaking in Hebrew. And of course, it upset the leadership because they realized now the populace can understand how bad this is. I think there were 185,000 encamped around Jerusalem. They said, stop speaking in our tongue. And if you know the story, you know the angel of the Lord came and fought the battle for Israel and destroyed 185,000 in one night. Tongues were a sign of judgment. But they're different now. They were also a sign of judgment at Babel. But now under the new covenant, it's a sign of blessing or a sign of hope. Fast forward 700 years, people from all different parts of the empire speaking all different languages. Now we see tongues as a sign of blessing because they are hearing the life-saving message of the gospel. Verse 22, so then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. He's basically saying the whole purpose of tongues under the new covenant was given, frankly, so that they could speak another language that people could understand, so they could understand the gospel. That tongues are not for believers. Prophecy is for believers. Why? Prophecy is thus saith the Lord. And you can understand in the first century, with very few scrolls and parchments and the canon not yet being closed, that a word from the Lord among believers was necessary and would edify the body. But tongues, those are for unbelievers. And so bring this together. What is the purpose of our gathering on Sunday? It's primarily for believers. Now, you hear me give the gospel a lot because we always know there are unbelievers in our midst, but it is the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so using our gifts, including the gift of teaching to edify the body, the gift of tongues is primarily for unbelievers. It's to bring those in from outside the body into the body. And so my question is, why then are modern day tongues so often practiced during the worship service? That's not the original purpose. That's not the new covenant purpose. Paul sees it in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, what are they going to think? They're going to say, you're mad. It's a misuse of the gift. He says, is not Christ's church God's representation of his kingdom on earth? And an unbeliever is going to say, this looks crazy. That word there is menomai. It's where we get our word maniac. He says, you look like maniacs. But he said, on the other hand, prophecy does look godly because it's the word of God going forth and people understand it. What's going to happen in verse 25? The secrets of his hearts are disclosed. That unbeliever, if he's hearing the word of God in his own language, he's going to fall on his face and worship God. And we know it is the word of God that secures and saves the people of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Finish it with me. And hearing by the word of Christ. Now watch this in verse 26. This is what the church should look like. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation. He even says there's a place for tongues. But that tongue has to have an interpretation. Think about it this way. Psalm, what is psalm? Singing the word of God. Right? Okay? What is teaching? It's proclaiming the word of God, explaining the word of God. What's revelation? Understanding the word of God. What are tongues with an interpretation? A word from God. It's about the word of God is what he's saying. Use it rightly and it will be used to edify the body and proclaim his word. It is the word of God that builds up. So this brings some application here. when we come to the assembly, are we doing it to build up one another with our gifts? All right, these next four go pretty quickly. And if he's been very theological at this point, or he's actually kind of been rational in explaining, he's going to be very methodological from here on after. So look at guideline number 3, the first part of verse 27. So instead of saying, hey, don't speak in tongues at all, forget it. He doesn't say that. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, here's how it should be done. First of all, we pray for interpretation. Now he says here, it should only be by 2, or at the most, 3. I love it that Paul writes so plainly. Because I can look at it and say, okay, these are parameters. This makes sense. But what about the guy that says, but yeah, but the Spirit's moving, and what happens when it just catches fire? And it just goes, it's contagious. Well, look at guideline number 4. Each one must take his turn, verse 27, and each in turn. You got to pray for an interpreter. It can't be more than 2 or 3. And you got to do each one in order, some of your versions may say. You know, I bought a new weed eater sometime back, and I'd been wanting one for a long time because I've been buying the whole garage sale things for a while. And I saw what those yard crews have, you know, those kind of guys are like this long. I wanted the long shaft, you know, the 40 horsepower engine, the titanium shaft, and the really, you know, just take the guard off. It didn't need that. Well, I got this thing, and I mean, it's like performing surgery to start it. You know, you gotta turn this lever here, choke it, you gotta pump it 3 times, you gotta pull it, you gotta let it die, you gotta move it here. There's about 8 things. Well, I got it out of the box and I used it. Boom, that thing started up. This is great. I mean, you know, I could mow the yard with it. I could cut down trees with it. My neighbors were nervous, okay? Put it away, didn't need it for a week or two, pulled it out again, tried the same thing. Push this, twist this, but I couldn't remember the order. And I started doing things all at once. You say, well, go to the instruction manual. Well, what do you think I did with it? I'd thrown it away. I ended up flooding it. I couldn't get it going. It was frustrating. I couldn't get it to work. Spent all that money. I took it as a sign from God that I don't need to do yard work. Okay? My point is that there was an instruction manual that it had to be done a certain way in order to get it to work properly. I was never going to be able to edge that yard or cut those weeds unless I did it this way. Oh, I could get it going for a while and it would rumble a little bit, but it wasn't accomplishing anything. So tongues are not only a real language that you pray to interpret, assigned to unbelievers, never more than 3 persons, it must be performed in order, but the same person must interpret. Look at our guideline number 5, verse 27. And one must interpret. In the Greek construction, the word one is emphatic. Only one guy was to interpret for all 3. Now, what do you bet that there are not many guys that wanted to be that one guy? Because you really had to be sure that someone wasn't just pulling your leg out there. There was a true manifestation of the Spirit, that God was at work. And remember from last week that the sign gifts are meant to confirm the validity of the what? The word, of the message, or the messenger. That was the purpose, okay? They're building up the body of Christ. Initially, they're actually forming the body of Christ. Where they would go, there's sign gifts that would accompany it. And then all gifts would build up the body of Christ. So I wouldn't want to be this guy here. But there's some real accountability because he's not going to fake it. He's going to operate in the Spirit. He's going to have the gift of interpretation. By the way, even if someone was to make an argument that this is an angelic language, it still needs to be an interpreter. And it still needs to be done in an orderly manner because it's an issue of worship. What I'm trying to impart to you, though I'm passionate about, I'm always passionate about the Word of God, what I'm trying to impart to you is deal with people with the text. Deal with people on the heart issue. If there's pushback, say, but don't you want to worship properly? Don't deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I mean that, our brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord. I am good friends with people who are not cessationists and yet would truly submit themselves to the Word of God. And so we can reason with one another together. So we don't have to be tacky. We don't have to be dogmatic. We let the Word of God speak. And guess what? The Word of God sort of like, it's like when I go bowling, they have to put those bumpers on, okay? It keeps me in the lane. Guideline number 6. No interpreter, no tongues. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. It's basically saying if you don't have a guy to complete the transfer of information for the purpose of edification, let me say that again, if you don't have a guy to complete the transfer of information for the purpose for which the gift was designed for edification of the body, keep it to yourself. And what he's doing here is he's forcing the person who is misusing the gift to analyze their motive. Because then they have to say, but I still want to do it for me. Because Paul's saying it benefits no one but you. It's either not real, or it simply doesn't need to be said. If it is of God, find the interpreter. There's a summary principle here in verse 33. And he brings it together under the umbrella of worship. He says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You just get a hint that there's nothing new under the sun. And what Paul is dealing with then is frankly a lot of what we deal with today, not just in the area of tongues, but in the whole area of consumer-based, me-centered confusion worship. Now, I want to take a step back here and reiterate. This does not mean we need to go to a high church setting, that I'm going to start wearing clerical robes, that Mike needs to only lead us in 400-year-old music. He's got to give up the guitar. At least I have to give it up. Okay. No. We see David dancing before the Lord. We see tambourines and drums and loud singing and responses. I don't know if you've ever been to, you know, churches other than our style, but people can be responsive. The point is one of edification, not of emotion. There needs to be emotion here. We need a little more emotion. Amen? Yeah. We need a little more excitement and action and passion. And you know what? Sometimes it's completely acceptable to weep at a service. We read Nehemiah chapter 8, and it said when they had finished hearing the word of God from early morning to midday, they were weeping. And Ezra had to calm them down and say, hey, stop crying. They were cut to the quick. Please hear me. I am not talking about an emotionless worship, a passionless worship. I am talking about a God-centered worship. He's the audience. We are not. And so whether we come to utilize our gift of teaching or administration or helps or mercy or whatever else, it needs to be done for the glory of Jesus Christ as expressed to the building up of His church and the body. In simple layman's terms, it's not about us. And the moment it becomes about us, well, then every gift will be abused, not just tongues. We've all seen these disclaimers. We've all thrown instruction manuals away. I would say that we need to pull this one out of the box and read it again for the first time. You might even want to go through there and take the spirit of the passage and apply it to your gift, not just the gift of tongues. We have the opportunity in a loving manner both to preach to our own hearts first and then to show people the Word of God in a humble way and encourage them to do the same. And can I just say that believers want to do it right? This is the encouragement here. that we are, if you're a believer here, you are indwelt and sealed by the Spirit. He convicts, He encourages, He cares for, He is our helper. And believers want to, desire to do it right. They desire to submit themselves to the Word of God. And so you can approach a believer with great confidence that this is not about your way or you being right. But as I've said a dozen times every year, it's one beggar showing another beggar where the food is. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, again, we pray that you are glorified, that you are worshiped as an audience of one, and that when we come together, it is not we who delight in ourselves. It is not we who demand our rights. And it is not we who look for an experience that will gratify us in worship, but it is you who we aim to please. And in pleasing you, in loving God, we will love the body of Christ. And so I pray that we would fulfill that Shema, love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as Christ said, the second one is like it, love others as ourselves. Father, may we spend our lives in the building up of the body of Christ as we have been entrusted with these wonderful gifts. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.